Good morning. Let's again call upon the Lord. Our Father, we thank you that you know our frame, that we are but dust. And you know that we are but dust when we come to this pinnacle of worship to hear your word and to speak it. We are weak. And so we pray that you would give us the help of your Spirit. Fill us with your Spirit to both speak and hear your word in a way that is pleasing to you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've been doing my devotions recently in the later chapters of the book of Isaiah. And as you may recall from reading that portion of Scripture yourself, one of the refrains that we hear over and over again is this, Isaiah 43:11. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. 45:21. And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. 45:22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. 46:9. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Having read that frequently in those chapters, I was surprised when I came yesterday in my devotions to Isaiah 47:8. And the Lord is here speaking through the prophet Isaiah and pronouncing judgment on the nation of Babylon. And Jehovah says to Babylon, now then hear this, you sensual one, who dwells securely, who says in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. God over and over again saying, I am, no one besides me. And then he indicts arrogant Babylon for saying, no, I am, and there is no one besides me. And I thought, you know, that's not a Babylonian problem. That's the essence of the problem of all humanity. That was my problem. Almighty God says, I am God, and we, in our arrogance and in our rebellion, so say, no, I am. God says, I am the Savior, and there is no one besides me. But in our arrogant rebellion, we say, no, I can be my own Savior. From the time of our first parents in the garden, God has promised a way of salvation. But it has always been the way of grace. God would supply the sacrifice needed to cover man's sins. But from the beginning, mankind has insisted on rejecting God's way of grace in favor of being his own Savior and earning his own salvation. Another word for this self-salvation is legalism. Trusting in our own obedience to laws, whether God's laws or man's, to earn our salvation. And in the Galatian letter, to which I ask you to turn once again, please open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. In this letter, Christ's apostle Paul is battling that age-old heresy of legalism, self-salvation, salvation by works. Now, in our study, we are already deep into the letter. We have arrived at what is Paul's final argument, I believe, in favor of salvation by grace and against law-keeping. In chapters 5 and 6, we have what I am calling the practical defense of the gospel. He aims to show that the life of the legalist and the life of the Christian saved by faith in Jesus bear strikingly different fruit. The person with a works-righteous approach to salvation will live one way. The person who is trusting Jesus alone for salvation will live another way. Hopefully, as we study these chapters, we will be able to trace some of the fruit in our own lives back to its roots, and wherein we find legal roots remaining in our own hearts, hopefully be able to pull up those weeds. Well, we have already seen 3 points of contrast between Christianity and legalism in the first 6 verses, but it was a long time ago. It was weeks ago. And so what I'm going to do, a little bit unusual, I'm going to review for about half the message those first 3 points, but with applications that I didn't make the first time. And then for the second half of the message, I'm going to break new ground, and we're going to see a fourth contrast between Christianity and legalism. So what we're seeing in these chapters is a contrast between the gospel and legalism. The first one we saw is gospel freedom versus legal slavery. Look at the first 4 verses. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You've been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. We saw that Christ and Christianity are all about freedom. When we come to Jesus Christ initially, we are set free. And as we live the Christian life, we are to progressively live in freedom. Now we ask the obvious question, freedom from what? Christ has set us free from a lot of things. He set us free from Satan's kingdom, from the fear of death, from the doctrines and commandments of men. He set us free from hell. But as we saw in this context of this letter, the freedom is freedom from the law. So let's look for a minute at gospel freedom as freedom from the law. How are we free in Christ from the law? Well, first of all, we are certainly free from all of the ceremonies and rituals and offerings and sacrifices of the old covenant law. Christ fulfilled all of those. He is called in the New Testament the Lamb of God, and he forever put an end to the need for animal sacrifices, earthly temples and altars, human priests as intermediaries before God. He is called our Passover. And so all of the Jewish feasts we celebrate in Christ. And so we are free from all of those ceremonies, all of those rituals that comprise the old covenant made with Israel. What about the moral demands? The abiding moral demands of the law of God. How are we free from those? First of all, the gospel has set us free from the condemnation of the law. We were condemned by the moral law of God because we couldn't keep it. But in the gospel, Christ has obeyed all of the dictates of the moral law for us, so that the Bible in turn can say there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Not one drop of wrath will ever fall upon your head because Jesus took it all when he died upon the cross. Not only that, as we were under the law, not only were we guilty and condemned, but we were powerless to obey the law. Remember that little couplet, run and work, the law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. The law could command me what was right, but it couldn't empower me to do what was right. But in the gospel, we are given power to do what is right. We are given the Holy Spirit, and we are made, Paul says, obedient from the heart. Ezekiel 36, looking forward to the new covenant, says we are given a new heart. And that new heart causes us to walk in God's statutes. So we are not only free from the condemnation of the law, we are free positively to be able to do what God's law demands by the indwelling Holy Spirit. And these Galatians had been set free from the law in all of these ways. But now they were threatening to go back to works religion under the influence of the Judaizers. But so tragic would this be, so unthinkable was this to the Apostle Paul, that he levels on them the sternest warnings to keep them from trading in their freedom for slavery. Let's look for a minute at the legal slavery in contrast to gospel freedom. If they submitted to the initiatory rite of circumcision, what would be true? First of all, verse 2, Christ would be useless to them. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. You see, the gospel and law are antithetical means of salvation. The one is divine accomplishment, the other is human achievement. And remember how we used the language of insurance and said there's not going to be a copay system where Christ pays part and we pay part. That's not the way it is. Either Jesus pays the price for your sin, or you must pay the price in full. So he's saying, if you choose law works, forget about Christ. Christ is out of the picture. Christ is off of the field of battle. You become your own David to have to slay the Goliath of sin. Christ has been removed from the field. Christ is put on the sidelines. Christ is on the bench, and he will be of no use to you. Either Jesus does everything for you, or Jesus can do nothing for you. And then he says further, you want to put yourself under the law, you must be perfect. Verse 3. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. Paul is indignant. His Savior and the work of the cross is being slighted. And he's angry. And he says, okay, you Judaizers, or you Galatians, you want to buy into the Judaizer teaching? You want to put yourself under the law? Have at it. But this is what you must do. You must obey every jot and tittle of the law, ceremonial and moral, thought, word, and deed, perfectly and perpetually for the rest of your life. One misstep and you fall off the precipice into eternal condemnation. You've got to be perfect if you're going to keep the law. And then further he says, you've made a bad trade. If you buy into this legalistic error, you've made a bad trade. Verse 4, you've been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Again, salvation by law is a package. You have law, works, flesh, and a curse. Over here, the other package is grace, faith, Christ, and eternal life. And it's a package deal. If you choose this package, salvation by law, works, according to my own flesh, you will bring a curse upon yourself and you will cut yourself off from God's way of grace. He's not saying that you lose your salvation. That's not what he means by falling from grace. He means you're trading in the system of salvation by grace for a system of law works. And you're totally outside of the realm of grace. So friends, the first contrast is gospel freedom versus legal slavery. The gospel is about freedom. Legalism is about slavery. Let me pause and ask you, how does your Christianity fit with that? Do you think the unbelievers in your life who know you would ever use the word to describe your religion as freedom? Now, I understand. Non-Christians look at us as in a straitjacket. They can't imagine us, they can't imagine themselves living as strictly as we live. And you know, quite frankly, we who are born-again Christians live more strictly than anybody else in the world. I work with the Amish. You know, they've got lists of rules as long as both of your legs and arms, but they're very doable rules. I don't know about you, but as a Christian, I'm trying to be perfect. I'm trying to be perfectly like Jesus. I'm trying to be angry, sinfully angry, not 80% of the time. I'm trying not to be sinfully angry 100% of the time. I'm trying not to lust, not 80% of the time, but 100% of the time. As Christians, we are the strictest of all people. We're not only trying to rein in our words and our actions, but our very thoughts we're trying to take captive to the obedience of Christ. So we are living very strictly. Very carefully. Well, non-Christians are going to see that, but while they see you living strictly and carefully, do they also see you living freely? Do they see you as one who is enjoying your Savior? One who, yeah, you're following the commands of God, but as John says, the commandments of God are not burdensome. They are freeing. They are my delight. I say that if we are truly free and Jesus died to make us free, there's some sense in which our unbelieving neighbors ought to look at us and say, boy, that person is awfully strict and careful about the way he or she lives, but boy, they're awfully happy in the life they're living. Whatever this Savior has laid upon them, they are enjoying life, and they are living a fulfilled life because we're living for the very reason we were created, to know God and to serve God and to work for the advance of God's kingdom. Let's ask ourselves that question. Would the word freedom ever be a word that your non-Christian neighbors and friends use to describe your life? It ought to be, ought it not? But the second contrast we saw was gospel hope versus legal despair. And we got that from verse 5. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. Gospel hope versus legal despair. Here is the life of the Christian. It is a life of hope. And as I think you well know, that word hope is not an uncertainty. It means, according to the lexicon, joyful and confident expectation of eternal salvation. Our hope is a certainty. It's called the hope of righteousness. We already have a righteousness imputed to us in Jesus, but this is a future righteousness. This is the perfection of our righteousness. When we inherit heaven and the new heavens and new earth, which Peter says in which righteousness dwells, the righteousness we have now in Jesus will put us in good stead when we die or when Jesus comes. That very righteousness will gain you entrance into glory. And so our hope is of a perfect righteousness, glorified, a glorified state. How do we have that hope? Well, he says here, it is by faith that we have this hope. We have our faith in Jesus, and Jesus has given us the righteousness which will result in eternal righteousness. And how is it that we have this faith? Going back yet another step, through the Spirit, by faith, we're waiting for the hope of righteousness. You have an eternal righteousness because of your faith in Jesus Christ. Where'd you get that faith? The Holy Spirit gave it to you. You're born from above, and the first gift the Holy Spirit gives in regeneration is the gift of faith, which connects you to Jesus, which gives you this eternal righteousness. We are a people of hope, of confident expectation of eternal life. Not so the legalist. Although Paul doesn't explicitly say it here, the implication is that we who are trusting Jesus through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. We have a confident expectation of eternal life. The implication is it's not so with the Judaizers. It's not so with the legalist. And you can see why, for obvious reasons, right? When you are trusting yourself, even in part, to get yourself to heaven, the huge question that looms over your head is this: how do you know that you will do enough? How do you know that you won't fall just a smidgen short of doing what God requires if it depends upon you? That doesn't make for certainty and confidence and peace. That makes for despair. Who would want to take that chance? He or she who is in his right mind. If you're trusting something you do, how do you know whether you'll do enough? And so the legalist has no such confident expectation of heaven, but just this despairing, depressing uncertainty, not knowing whether he or she will ever do enough. Christian, do you live with the certain hope of eternal righteousness? I know I've met Christians who struggle with their assurance of salvation. It puzzles me. It has not been my experience. I don't think it's the experience of the majority of Christians. Sure, we struggle, we stumble, we sin. But, friend, it doesn't depend on you. If you're trusting in Jesus, Jesus paid the price in full. Jesus said on the cross, "Tetelestai, it is finished. The debt has been paid in full." The resurrection of Jesus is God's affirmation that he's received payment in full. Oh, dear Christian, it is your birthright in Christ to be absolutely assured that you have eternal life through faith in Jesus. We are described as those who are waiting for the hope of righteousness, waiting for the confident expectation of the culmination of our salvation. It's to the glory of Jesus Christ and his work that you be fully assured of eternal life. And then we saw a third contrast, gospel love versus legal ordinances. You keep in mind what we're doing here. We're seeing contrast between true Christianity and legalism in terms of the fruit. Here's a third contrast, gospel love versus legal ordinances. We got that from verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. With the coming of Christ, the wall of separation between the old covenant people of God, the Jews, and the Gentiles was torn down. Remember Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. Why not? Because with Christ's coming, the old covenant was no longer in force. The old covenant that distinguished Israel from the rest of the world, the Gentile world, in Christ's coming, by Christ's coming, the old covenant was no longer in force. The whole Jewish system became obsolete. No longer were the Jewish days and months and seasons and years to be observed. No longer were the Jewish sacrifices and offerings to be made. And the sign of the old covenant, the entrance rite of circumcision, lost any religious significance. Ah, but not to the Judaizers. These who are trying to impose Jewish ceremonial law upon these Gentile Christians. To them, all of these Jewish ordinances were alive and well. Old covenant Judaism was still in force. And so circumcision, that rite of entry into the Jewish religion, was still of utmost importance. In fact, it was the very thing these Gentiles needed to make themselves complete and accepted in the sight of God. Friends, this gives us insight into the legalistic mind. To the mind of the legalist in any age in history, what becomes important are outward ordinances, outward ceremonies, outward symbols. In the case of these particular legalists, it was circumcision. In the case of other legalists throughout history, they look as the measure of spirituality to some outward form of behavior which marks them out as spiritual. The Pharisees were classic legalists. What were they all about? Remember how Jesus said they clean the outside of the cup. They're not concerned about the inside of the cup. They tithe mint, dill, and cumin. Oh, they're so careful to tithe one, give one-tenth of their spices. But they neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. They swallow the proverbial camel while straining out a gnat. See, that's the legalist. The legalist is all concerned about external, outward things. Let's go down the list. The classic Christian fundamentalist legalist. And some of us may come from that background. Measure spirituality by certain external activities that one does not partake in. So the spiritual person doesn't dance or play cards or go to the movies. The spiritual Christian woman in those legalistic circles does not wear makeup. And the man's spirituality is measured by his facial hair or the absence thereof. The Amish, I can tell you from 8.5 years of experience, are about as legalistic as they come. What is the measure of spirituality in Amish society? It is being in the ordinum, following the man-made rules that have been accumulated through the generations. Super strict rules of dress, avoidance of modern technology. You must have hunter green shades on your windows. You may use a scooter, but you may not ride a bicycle. You may travel by train, but not by airplane. You need to have a brim on your hat that is 3.5 inches wide, unless you are a minister, in which case the brim must be 4 inches wide. No rubber tires on your farm equipment. No AC electricity, only DC from batteries, and on and on. All very doable things. In the broader Plain community, if you ladies were to come into the community where I work, every one of you would be labeled worldly because you cut your hair and you don't have the appropriate covering on your hair, which is the measure of female spirituality. And then you need to have the right covering, which is the one that my particular Christian subculture dictates. It's another expression of legalism. For certain charismatics, legalism comes in the form of having to do certain things to receive the fullness of the Spirit, such as tarrying on the Lord or speaking in tongues. Ah, but legalism would not be found in our circles at all, would it? Well, let's move on. No, let's not. Let's not. What does legalism look like in our circles? When it exists, what is it likely to look at like in our circles? Perhaps spirituality will be measured by faithfulness to all the stated meetings of the church, apart from any concern for what is really happening deep down in your soul. Perhaps in our circles, to be commended for our doctrinal carefulness, but perhaps when legalism seeps into our circles, spirituality is measured by your ability to dot your doctrinal I's and cross your doctrinal T's and understand all the doctrines and the doctrines of grace and all 32 chapters of the confession well, without perhaps a concern for what's happening in your soul, what's happening in your marriage, what's happening in your relationship to your children. I say if legalism creeps into our circles, that's what it's likely. Nobody is spared. It's native to all of our hearts. And why is the legalist so consumed and with outward religion? Because at heart, the legalist is not interested in a relationship with God. The legalist is primarily concerned to assuage a religious conscience and consciousness. And so the legalist does not have a relationship with God. And the legalist does not have the motivation or power to love God in return for his love and to love others. Love is distinctly missing, and in its place is outward obedience to external performance or appearance. Legalism is notably and notoriously loveless. But contrast that to gospel love. Again, verse 6, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision or uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. The wonderful irony, the wonderful paradox of God's ways is this, that the true Christian, who is not trying to be saved by obeying law, either God's or man's, ends up being a law keeper in the true sense. What is true law keeping? Jesus told us, the whole law is summed up in this. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Here's how it works. Verse 6. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. We have faith. How do we get that faith? The Holy Spirit gave that faith to us when He regenerated us. And that faith in Christ gives us the Spirit of God. And having been loved by God and by Christ, we love Him in return. And in His name, we are now free to love others. And so a faith relationship to Jesus Christ results in a life of love for God and love for others. And so here's the amazing irony. The legalist who's focused on the law and is bent on keeping the law ends up only being able to obey the outer shell of the law. But the one looking to Christ by faith for salvation receives the Spirit who empowers and motivates him or her to love both God and his fellow man. And so indirectly and unselfconsciously fulfills the law. Again, our little poem shows the powerlessness and slavery of the law, but the power and freedom of the gospel. Run and work, the law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A sweeter sound the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. But a pause before we break new ground for the first time tonight, this morning. Examine your own life, and what fruit do you see? Is it legal or is it gospel? What dominates your consciousness every day and every hour of the day? Are you concerned to obey the commands of God without the thought of love? Do you say, well, I need to go to the meetings of the church because that's what good Christians do, and that will make me look good in the eyes of those leaders or others I want to impress. I need to set rules in my home for the children and enforce them with the rod and other ways. And I need to conduct family worship because that's what Christians are supposed to do. When I do wrong, I need to ask forgiveness because that's the Christian rule. I need to leave a tract with my tip at the breakfast or lunch table, and occasionally I need to talk to people about Jesus because that will make me sound as though I'm being a good, faithful Christian when I come to the prayer meeting. Or is your life dominated by the thought of loving God and loving neighbor? I need to go to the worship of God and to the prayer meetings of His people because I want to give God the worship and honor that is His due. I want to come to the prayer meeting and I want to come to the home groups because I want to bear the burdens of my brothers and sisters because I love my brothers and sisters. And that's what impels me to pray for them and to come and fellowship with them and get my life wrapped around theirs because I love my brethren. I want to ask forgiveness when I wrong someone with my words or with my demeanor or with my attitude, because when I do that, it wounds my brother or sister. And to sin against them is to sin against Christ. And I want to make it right. I do want to set rules for my family and enforce them with the rod and in other ways. And I do want to have family worship. And I do want to build a relationship with my children because I love my children, and I want to do everything I can possibly do under God to see them come to Christ. And yes, I want to leave a tract with my breakfast tip, and I want to talk to people about Jesus, because I look at them and I see them as lost, and I have something of the compassion of Christ for their souls, and I love them, and I want them to be saved. Do you see a difference? Legalism is about rules. The gospel follows rules, but it's about love. Well, now we're breaking new ground. One more point. All that was review, but with expanded application. We're going to see from verses 7 to 12, the gospel call versus legal troublers. The gospel call versus legal troublers. Follow verses 7 to 12. You are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. Would that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. Wow. Strong language, perhaps the strongest that Paul has ever used. Here's another contrast between the gospel and legalism. Here, he's turning from legalism to the purveyors of legalism, the legalist. And so we're going to see the contrast between legal troublers and, may I call it, gospel callers. Let's look at the legal troublers. We're going to look at the harm they do, their source, and their doom. What harm are these legalists doing in the Galatian church? Several things. Verse 7, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? What do legalists do? They hinder the truth. Now, what truth is it? From earlier in the letter, we know it's the truth of the gospel. When he mentions the truth, it's always the truth of the gospel. Peter was not straightforward with regard to the truth of the gospel. These tried to sneak into, we did not yield in subjection to them for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. It's the truth of the gospel that was being hindered. The word hindered is a word used of a runner stepping in front of another runner in a foot race in the Olympic Games. This has happened. One of the famous occasions it happened was in the 1984 Olympics, the women's 3,000-meter race, and a South African woman running for Great Britain, Zola Budd. It's very controversial, whether deliberately or accidentally, stepped in front of the world record holder, Mary Decker Slaney. And as a result, Mary Decker's legs got caught up in Zola Budd's legs. Mary Decker fell to the ground with an injured hip, was out of the race, and forfeited probably a gold medal because she was impeded. Someone stepped in front of her, and that's the idea. Someone is running, and somebody steps in front of them and impedes their running. These Galatians were running well, the Christian race. What did that mean? They were obeying the truth of the gospel. What did that mean? It means their focus had been on the cross of Jesus. The cross was the place where they had found full and free forgiveness through the imputed righteousness of another, Jesus Christ. The cross was the place where they were finding grace and help to live as Christians, motivated by grateful love to Christ for saving them, relying on the power of the Spirit of Christ within them to obey, looking to the life of Christ as their pattern. Jesus Christ crucified, who had been placarded in front of them, was their sole focus. They were running well with a focus on Jesus. And then these legalists come along and say, oh, Jesus isn't enough. You need to be circumcised. You need to keep. And they were distracted in their running. They were pulled away from their race and hindered. Further, these false teachers persuade with words. Verse 8, this persuasion did not come from him who calls you. The word persuasion indicates a persuasion with words. These Judaizers, these legalists, were good with words. They had effectively slandered the Apostle Paul to shut the Galatians out from him. They had no doubt used their vast knowledge of the law to impress the Galatians and attract them to their religion. They were persuading with words. They pervade the church. Verse 9, these legalists, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. You know that leaven is mostly known for its yeast, which is put in dough to make it rise. The central quality of this yeast is that it pervades, it spreads. And this error was spreading through the church, as error always does by its nature. It spreads like a cancer cell will metastasize and spread and can be fatal. Further, they were disturbing the souls of these Galatian Christians. Verse 10, I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you shall bear his judgment. That word disturb means to take away the calmness of mind, to disquiet, to make restless, to agitate, to make one anxious or distressed. Now keep in mind who these Galatians were. They were ones who were spiritually sensitive. When Paul came the first time, Paul said, you welcomed me as an angel of the Lord, as Christ Jesus himself. They were not spiritually indifferent. They were spiritually sensitive people. There are people we deal with, some of our loved ones, who are not like that. We tell them the good news about Jesus over and over again. We commend the believability of the Bible and the gospel and Jesus. We plead with them. Maybe you've even wept in front of them to believe this message. And they respond with stone cold indifference. And it breaks our hearts. They are dead and they are blind. But not these Galatians. They were not spiritual dullards. They were spiritually sensitive people. They had embraced Paul's gospel with relish. And now these false teachers were coming in and saying, ah, you're missing something. Christ is not enough. And these spiritually sensitive people were unsettled and disturbed by that. They were told that what they were missing would cause them to miss heaven. And they were being deeply troubled. Finally, they trouble the church. Verse 12, would that those who are troubling you, and that word means to stir up tumults, as in a social situation, they were stirring up the whole church. These legalists were doing great harm. What was their source? What's the source of these legalists? Look at verse 8. This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. You know who calls, right? In the New Testament, God the Father is the one who calls. And that call is, when it's applied to Christians, is an effectual call. But he's saying, this teaching about keeping the law doesn't come from God. It is implied that it comes from the opposite kingdom, Satan. Paul refers in 1 Timothy 4 to certain doctrines of demons. What are those doctrines? Those who forbid marriage, forbid eating certain foods. It's another form of legalism. It's another form of work salvation. Behind every form of work salvation, self-salvation, legalistic religion, are the doctrines of demons. The devil hates the cross of Christ and its sufficiency. The devil hates the atonement made by Christ. The devil hates the doctrine of justification by faith. And so behind every form of self-salvation and legalistic religion is not the one who calls us by his grace. It is the devil. They are doctrines of demons. How about their doom? What has been Paul's emotional tone throughout this letter? At times he tells us in chapter 1, verse 6, he says, I'm amazed that you're so quickly drawn away from him who calls you by his grace. The tone is sometimes amazement. Sometimes it's perplexity. In chapter 4, verse 20, he says, I'm perplexed concerning you. But don't you also note in this letter a tone of anger? Holy anger? You stupid Galatians! He's a little angry. I don't care if an angel from heaven comes. If he preaches another gospel, let him be accursed. Anger? Holy? Indignation? I think so. Well, his holy anger, I think, reaches a peak in this passage. First of all, he says in verse 10, the one disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. That doesn't mean that there's one ringleader. It means whoever's troubling you will bear his judgment. It's interesting that it has the article in the Greek. He will bear the judgment, leading commentators to believe that he's going to face judgment in the end, ultimate damnation. Don't worry about false teachers. God will take care of them. They will get their due. But then he says these words, which perhaps ought to make us wince a little bit in verse 13. Would even that the ones unsettling you would cut off, that's what it says in the Greek, would mutilate themselves, would castrate themselves. These were the circumcisers. You know what circumcision is? It's the cutting off of the foreskin of the male organ of procreation, to speak very euphemistically, right? That's what it is. And he says, let these circumcisers, oh, would that they would go all the way and emasculate themselves. Now, this has a context. There was a pagan cult that had its base in Galatians, the cult of Sibyl, where the priests of that cult, in a mad frenzy, would literally castrate themselves. And Paul, out of holy indignation toward this legalistic teaching, said, would that they mutilate themselves. Perhaps what he's saying is, if you give in to circumcision, that this circumcision religion is no more of benefit to you than pagan religion. It'll do no more to get you to heaven. You might as well go all the way and become a full-fledged Sibyl priest and pagan, because it'll do no more to get you to heaven than their paganism will. But it's a strong expression of holy anger. Was Paul sinning in this sarcastic, strong expression of anger? I think not. First of all, because I think he's writing under inspiration. And let me tell you why I don't think Paul was sinning. A lot of anger is sinful. And perhaps most of the anger that we deal with is sinful anger. I get angry with that driver who's going too slow in front of me. It's always a Buick in Lancaster County. Mennonite with legalistic scruples, who thinks he's got to keep it. And I get angry, and it's sinful anger, and I've got to repent of it. I'm angry because God isn't following my timetable. I'm angry because somebody stepped on my big red toe ego. A lot of our anger is sinful, but some is not. Holy anger is when we're indignant because of violations of the love of God and love of others. And Paul was angry here because God was being violated. The triune God was being violated. God had planned salvation from all eternity. That included a preparatory stage, the old covenant, the law, the ceremonies of the old covenant. But then, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son to fulfill all of those things, and they were passé. But these Judaizers were saying, no, they're not passé. They're still alive and well, and they were contradicting the plan of salvation of God the Father. Jesus came to die and to offer himself as a once-for-all sacrifice, putting an end to that old covenant system. And the Judaizers were saying, oh no, that's not enough. Jesus is not enough, nullifying what he had done. These Galatians had begun in the Spirit, and they were being perfected in the flesh. Every member of the Trinity was being violated by this legalistic religion, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it was out of a holy love for God that Paul was angry with this legalism, and was out of a love for the people. He loved those people. He had been in labor, like a woman in labor, for their salvation, praying with them, pleading with them, weeping for them until they were saved, and now he's in labor all over again. No, it's not a sinful anger. It's a holy anger. It's a love for God and love for these people that moved him to use this strong language. And brothers and sisters, I call you and myself in the name of Jesus, in the name of his apostle, to feel and express holy anger toward every form of legalism. You know, there are some Christians who seem to boast of the fact that nothing ever makes them angry. Well, praise God that they're probably delivered from a lot of sinful anger that may plague the rest of us. But I tell you this, if nothing ever makes you angry, you're not like Jesus. Because Jesus got angry. He got angry with false, hypocritical, legalistic religion. And his holy apostle got angry out of love for God and love for others. And I call you in Jesus' name to have a holy indignation toward legal religion. Now let's hate it first, lest we be hypocrites, let's hate it first in ourselves. Let's search out our own hearts for every remnant of trust in ourselves and supplementing the work of Jesus. Let's hate legalism first in our own hearts, but then let's hate every form of legal religion which is sending people to hell with a false sense of security. But you know what the best way is to show our hatred for legalistic religion? It's the way Paul did it. First of all, I got to fit this in here to cover the whole text. He did say in verse 8, he made a very positive, hopeful comment about them in verse 8. He says, no, not verse 8. I have confidence in you, verse 10, in you in the Lord, that you will adopt no other. He has confidence in the grace of God that they're not going to buy into this. Notice his confidence is not in them, in their smarts, in their willpower. I have confidence in you, in the Lord. He really believed that the Lord had gotten a grip on them. And once the Lord gets a grip on you, he will not let go. And Paul had that confidence. And he gives them that encouragement. I know you're being allured, you're being tempted, you're flirting with this error, but I really believe that the Lord has a hold on you and you'll not be totally convinced. But do you know the best way to show our revulsion for legalistic religion, which is sending people to hell, is to preach the true gospel. And that's exactly what Paul did. Verse 11, but I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. Apparently the Judaizers were saying, well, see, even Paul preaches circumcision. Maybe because they had known that he had circumcised Timothy as a way of accommodation to the Jews. And he says, wait a minute, if I'm still preaching circumcision, I wouldn't be persecuted by the Jews for doing that. I'm being persecuted because I'm not preaching circumcision. I'm preaching the cross of Jesus Christ. And the best way for us to counter the damnable errors of self-salvation and legalistic religion is to preach the antidote, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what Paul was doing. To tell people repeatedly, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, a crucified Christ who paid the price in full for your sins. That's what we need to do. That's what I need to do in the Amish community. That's what you need to do with your legalistic, self-righteous, religious friends, to tell them all the religious performance in the world will never get them to heaven. They need to abandon that and repent of their good works and look to Jesus and his cross alone for salvation. Well, when we do that, we will be persecuted. It will be a stumbling block. It was then. The cross, the preaching of the cross was a stumbling block to the Greeks because of their intellectual pride. They had the philosopher Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. You mean to tell me that wisdom is summed up in a Jew dying outside the walls of Jerusalem on a cross, on a Roman cross of execution? That's wisdom when we have all these philosophers? Nonsense. And they stumbled over the cross. The Jews stumbled over the cross because the cross meant an end to all of their legal self-righteousness, their boasting in the law, and they were too proud to submit to the righteousness of another. And so when we preach the cross, we will be persecuted. It always will be the case. But let people ridicule us. Let them call us ignorant. Let them call us outdated, antiquated, whatever they will. In due time, everyone is going to know that Jesus Christ is Lord and bow the knee to the glory of God the Father. If you're trusting in your own good works or your own goodness this morning, may I say to you, please flee to Jesus Christ and trust in him alone before it is too late. Bow to him now willingly, because if you don't, one day you will be forced to bow to him. But your bowing will come along with the words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Please put your faith in Jesus alone. Amen. He alone saves. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. Jesus washed it white as snow. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the gospel in the book of Galatians. And thank You for the passion in the heart of Your apostle, who is an example to us of a holy love for You and people, which corresponds to a holy hatred for everything that would damn their souls. Oh, Father, help us to live out the cross. Help us to preach the cross. And may it tear down the strongholds, the legal strongholds of the devil, in the hearts of many. To the praise of Your grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.